Galatians. We'll be in Galatians chapter 1 and 2 this morning. So we've got a pretty big chunk to read. So bear with me as we read this, and I encourage you to follow along because it is a rather large chunk. So I'm actually just going to, since we're already reading almost all of chapter 1 and 2, I'm just going to reread all of chapter 1 and 2. So starting at Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And he glorified God because of me. Chapter 2. If you have zoned out, zone back in. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And for those who seemed influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and John and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." All right, so I'm going to take some water after that. So the big idea today that we're going to be looking at is that there is one gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's the big idea of this passage that we're going to be looking at. It's going to be slightly more interactive today. I'm going to be asking some questions. They're not just rhetorical. I'll wait for you guys to answer. I don't mind silence, so if there is silence, I'll just wait for somebody to answer. It will be more awkward for y'all than it will be for me, because I'm sure there's someone out there who minds silence more than me. all right, but let's jump in. So, as we look through this passage, there are kind of three divisions that I'm going to look at. So verses 6 through 10, we're looking at there's only one gospel, okay? Verses 1:11 through 2:10, the big idea of that section is that the gospel came from Christ and not from man, okay? Gospel came from Christ and not from man. Verses 1:11 through 2:10. And then we have this little section that I didn't really know what to do with, Peter's little interlude. So the little thing about Peter, I don't know whether that falls in the one before or after, so we're just going to deal with it separately. And then the last section, Paul is addressing what the true gospel is. So that's verses 15 through 21. Okay, so those are our headings. That's where we are. Those are our headings, and that is where we are heading. So, in the first section, we're looking at the one true gospel. So there is only one gospel, the one gospel. And there's a couple things that Paul deals with here. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who has called you in the grace of Christ and are turning again to a different gospel." So right away we see a couple things. There's a gospel that they forgot, and there's a gospel that they're turning to. So here's the first question. And I'm going to preface this question before I ask it. So for this question, let's pretend that, you know, we are the Galatians. So you've read to verse, let's say you've read through verse 7, and Paul's accused you of forgetting the gospel. You know what he's already told you in 1 through 7, and you know what he's told you when he came to your church beforehand. So, what is the gospel that they forgot? Does that make sense? Okay.
Verse 4.
What do you mean by that?
Well,
I agree with you, but what do you mean?
Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I can say a lot there.
Yeah. Absolutely. That's the essence of the gospel. And then if you want to jot down a note, or if you want to turn back to later, you can turn back to Acts 13. You can read 13 and 14 when Paul came and preached to the Galatian churches. That's the essence of what he preached too, that Christ died for sins and that in Christ there is forgiveness of sins. So that's the gospel that he proclaimed to the Galatians before. That's the gospel that he proclaims to the Galatians right now. And that's the gospel that he's accusing them of forgetting and turning away from. Next question. This one you might have to look a little bit forward for. What gospel are they turning to? That, you know, there isn't really another gospel. Paul makes that clear. But what gospel is he accusing them of turning to? At some point, I might start calling on tables, so I won't call them.
So the Judaizers maybe would have said, or at least implied, something like, you know, the good news or the gospel is that because of what Jesus has done, we as Gentiles can now be circumcised and can uphold the law and can have a right relationship with God through our faithfulness to the law.
Absolutely. So a gospel like Christ plus law, some sort of like you can have Christ. Yes, Christ. Because what if Christ has done? And then also law. So you've got a gospel of Christ plus law. You can see that. And that shows up a lot in chapter 2. You can see that in chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. That's kind of your first hint of what the false gospel that has been preached. And then in 11 through 14, the section with Paul opposing Peter, you see that Peter's conduct was not in step with the gospel. And so that gives us another hint of what that false gospel is. And then in 2:15 through 21, Paul's explicit presentation of the gospel also has elements of correction of the false gospel sprinkled throughout it. So yes, gospel of Christ plus law is what they were turning towards. And then Paul also in this first section shows the weight and the seriousness of the false gospel. So Paul twice says that if anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to this gospel, let him be accursed. And Paul's about to take great pains to show us that it doesn't matter. Like when he says anyone, he really does mean anyone. He's explicitly said anyone, even the angels, but he's going to take great pains to show like this is not man's gospel. He really does mean anyone, even Peter, that the head of the church at this time. He really means anyone. All right, so moving on, we need to move a little faster than that. So the gospel came from Christ and not from man. We're in verses 1:11 through 2:10 now. So there's a couple things Paul points out here. He points out, one, the gospel was received from Christ. The gospel is independent of man's confirmation, but yet it does have man's confirmation. Okay, so what do I mean by that? So the gospel was received from Christ. Paul tells us that, I mean, explicitly he tells us that he would have us know that the gospel that was preached is not man's gospel, but he received it from Christ. And he also goes further down. He points out, like explicitly, when I received this gospel, I didn't like run to people and have them confirm to me that this was the real gospel. So his point in this is that the gospel that he has preached to the Galatian church is true by virtue of the source of the revelation, not by virtue of who is preaching it. So this is additionally, like, it doesn't matter who's preaching you the gospel. It doesn't matter who's preaching you a false gospel. This is the true gospel. Why is it the true gospel? Because it came from Christ. If the gospel comes from Christ, it came from the true source. But yet he also points out that it does actually have the affirmation of the church. So it doesn't need the affirmation of the church to be true by virtue of its source, yet it does have the affirmation of the church. So you see that in verse chapter 2, verse 7, when the apostles, when he goes to the apostles and presents the gospel that he's been preaching and proclaiming to the Galatians, you see that the apostles, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, they're recognizing that he'd been entrusted with the same gospel, and they have the same source. Peter received the gospel from Christ. Paul received the gospel from Christ. And that's why these two gospels are the same gospel. And not only that, they added nothing to it. So when Paul presents the gospel to them, in verse 6 we see, and those who seemed influential, you know, what they are makes no difference to me. Those who seemed influential, I say to those who seem influential, added nothing to me. So they added nothing to the gospel that he presented to them. So what's Paul's point here? The point is that the gospel that he preached to the Galatians is true by virtue of its source. It does have the affirmation of the church because they share the same gospel. And the gospel proclaimed is complete. It lacks nothing. So this section, here's a little bit of a harder question. Why is it important? Why is what Paul is arguing here in this section, that the gospel is true by virtue of its source, the church confirmed it, and that the gospel proclaimed is complete, is important in the context of what he's arguing to the Galatians? So in the context of, you know, maybe I should just, here, I tried to turn a point into a question like this morning, and then, because I didn't feel like I had a question in this section, so maybe I should just state it. How about that? Let's do that. So as we look at the point that Paul is trying to make here, we can see that it's a direct attack against all those prongs that the false gospel of Galatians are being tempted to believe. So they're being tempted to believe, okay, maybe it's gospel plus law. And Paul's saying, no, the gospel that I preached to you was true when I preached it to you, and it was complete when I preached it to you. I didn't leave anything out. I didn't forget to tell you something. I preached to you what was true, and I preached to you what was complete. And I preached to you what the apostles also deemed true and complete, and is in line with them. So, now let's take a look at 11 through 14. This is essentially just a little case study that Paul actually really believes what he's been preaching. This is in practice what Paul is showing evidence to. It doesn't matter the man and the seriousness of proclaiming a false gospel or putting forward a false gospel. So, what is Paul's charge against Peter here? What did Peter do wrong? And it's not simply that Peter just wanted to eat with some of his buddies and his friends who came from Jerusalem. He feared man. Yeah. What is the result of the fearing of man? What happens because Peter feared man? Or what are the implications to the gospel of Peter's fear of man? Does that mean?
What he did ended up misrepresenting and distorting the gospel.
How so?
It made it appear as if his unity with other people who professed to believe was based upon those external markers of the law rather than upon.
Yeah, absolutely. So Peter is, I mean, we've already seen in the previous chapter that Peter affirms the gospel that Paul is teaching. So we don't have a worry that Peter is like actually proclaiming a false gospel, and it's Peter's gospel versus Paul's gospel. But his fear of man, his withdrawing and not eating with the Gentiles. Well, first off, he was eating with the Gentiles. So his eating with the Gentiles says, okay, you know what? I'm eating with you, brothers. I have fellowship with you, you know, and affirming the reality that, yes, Christ's justification was complete. You are my brothers. But then when he withdraws, he tells the opposite message. If for me to have communion with you, for me to have fellowship with you, you actually have to be a Jew. You have to be circumcised. You have to behave like Jews. And so that's what Pastor Jason is getting at. He's misrepresenting the gospel. He's saying to actually have fellowship with me in the gospel, you have to have Christ and also circumcision, or Christ and also be a Jew. So his fear of man actually corrupts the gospel. And that's Paul's very charge to him, that you're living in a way that is not in step with the gospel. And Paul moves straight from this into a case study, declaring, like straight from this case study, into a declaration that justification is in Christ alone. He moves straight from Peter's, his accusation against Peter, to this explanation of the true gospel. So we're in verses 15 through 21 now. So Paul sets up this dichotomy right away in verses 15 through 21 of that he's going to trace out through the rest of Galatians. He sets up this dichotomy between justification by Christ or justification through the law. He says it's either or. You can't be justified. You can't mix them. It's justification by Christ or it's justification by the law. And this section, he's going to prove out that, you know, that really is like it really is either or. Can't have both. So he says, okay, you're either justified by Christ or you're justified by the law. And then right away he says, well, you're justified by Christ. And then he's gonna argue that out. But right away he says, you are justified by Christ. He says, we all know this. Jew and Gentiles alike are justified by Christ. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile, we all have the same justification. No one is justified by works of the law. So see that in verse 16. And then he moves to say, if we're justified by Christ, we cannot add in the law. That doesn't make any sense. It's either or. So he says, if I were to rebuild what I tore down, so if I were to try and reestablish righteousness under the law, what I've already torn down with saying that justification is by Christ alone, then not only would I prove myself to be a transgressor in that, I would be bringing myself back under the law. But he's also saying I would be doing the very thing I'm accusing Peter of doing. Like I would be guilty of the very same thing. Not only would I make myself guilty under the law, but I would be guilty of what I just addressed Peter of doing, of raising up circumcision to be a requirement for salvation. So he points out that he's like, I can't give an inch to this idea of circumcision. If I start to give an inch to this idea of circumcision is required in any way, whether for justification or sanctification, anything, then I would be raising back up the law. And he would be rebuilding what he tore down. But rather, what he says is, he has died to the law. So, if we have died to the law, Paul teaches elsewhere in Romans, if we've actually died to the law, then we're set free from the law. And that's the same thing that he teaches here. We've died to the law, we're set free to actually serve God. And so that makes no sense to be like, okay, if I've died to the law, why would I want to, like, raise back up the law if I'm already dead to the law and free to serve Christ? Like, why would I then, like, raise the law back up and imprison myself under sin again? Like, that's what Paul is trying to argue. And then his final, like, nail in the coffin of this argument is this. If righteousness could be obtained by the law, then, like, why did Christ die? If there was a way for righteousness to be obtained through the law, then the whole foundation of our faith, Christ's life, death, and resurrection, is void. Like, he died for no purpose. So Paul's argument here is essentially either it's Christ or it's the law. It's Christ, like, really only Christ. And if you try and add anything to that, it's no longer only Christ. And if you add anything to that, or if it wasn't only Christ, then the foundation of our faith is pointless. So, if you're not a Christian in this room, then the application is pretty straightforward. If you're not trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, then trust in Christ. Repent and believe in him. Or if you think you are a Christian, but you're trusting in your own works for your salvation, repent and believe in Christ alone. And if you are a Christian in the room, then evaluate your hearts. Because we don't often find ourselves, at least I don't often find myself, thinking, okay, I'm going to do this thing to earn my salvation. Like, okay, I'm going to go read my Bible today so that I will earn my salvation. But what we can find ourselves doing is, like Peter, our actions display a lack of the true gospel. Our actions display something contrary to the gospel. So while we may not actively think, okay, I'm going to go to church today to earn my salvation, we may get mad at our kids and then think, I don't need to repent or actually trust in Christ to help me with this sin. I'll just do better tomorrow. And so we don't repent and we just let our actions display, okay, I don't actually believe in the gospel because I'm trusting in my own strength right now to do better. And I don't need to repent because tomorrow I'm going to do better. So that's my challenge to you. Have you slipped into thinking or behaving in such a way that your lives and your actions are contrary to the gospel? Or how have you, might be a better way, because it's tempting for us in a number of aspects in our lives to slip back into this way of thinking, to slip back into this way of acting, to rely on our own strength to try and accomplish our salvation, whether we're doing it actively thinking that that's what we're doing, or whether it's a passive way of thinking. Okay, so that's all I had for us today. I will pray for us, and then we'll be done. Lord, we thank you for this time that you have given us to study your word, to hear about gospel. Lord, I pray that you would help us to really plant your gospel down deep in our hearts, that it would shape the way that we live, that we would have a deeper and deeper knowledge and understanding of all that Christ came and did for us, that he died to save us up from our sins and set us free to live for him. Lord, would we live like that? Would we not live as though we are still captive to sin and to the law? But would we live truly as if we are set free to Christ, relying on him for our total salvation and sanctification, that he will bring us all the way home if he has saved us? And we know that he will, Lord. And we long for that day when he will do that, and your final salvation will come. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, guys.